In the morning hour, we've been going through the book of Romans, but because this is the Lord's Supper, we tend to change the focus and focus more upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do that again this morning, but also want to focus on this whole matter of suffering and how we are to respond to our suffering. So there's no one who responds better to their suffering than the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect man, the perfect sufferer. But I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, and read one text of Scripture as sort of a stepping stone. Romans chapter 8. Let me pick up that verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come again as your children. We come to you as our Father. We come as people who have been bought with a price, as people who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, as people who have been adopted into your family. And so we come very much aware of the privileges we have in your Son. We thank you again for him, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and we even look forward to that day when he will return in full glory. And so we again pray that we would honor him today. We heard in the Sunday school hour that we are to honor your name. Hallowed be your name. And we want again to do that this morning. But Lord, we are in need of your Spirit to help us. Left to ourselves, it is impossible. And so we plead, Lord, for grace, for help, for mercy from your good, gracious hand this morning. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. Over the last few years, the word inclusivity comes up quite frequently in the mass media. More and more people want us to be all inclusive. They have become quite insistent with respect to some issues that we cannot concur. At times, they have even become militant and said, if you don't agree and sanction who we say we are, then you are not being kind and loving. Accept me, they say, to be whoever I want to be. If I want to be a woman, if I'm a man and I want to be a woman, accept me, you must. And if I'm a man who wants to be a woman, you must accept me as a woman. Let me be true to myself. But that kind of inclusivity flies in the face of God's truth and God's special revelation. Yes, I can accept you as a person. I can accept you as a sinner. I can accept you as a male or a female made in the image of God. But I cannot accept how you define yourself, because that is a distortion of reality and truth. And your definition of who you are is not defined by your subjective feelings, but by the objective truth of God. And listen, one of the greatest expressions of love is telling the truth. A real friend is someone who tells you the most truth about yourself, even if you don't want to hear it. Jesus was a real friend, the friend of sinners. No one loves sinners more than Jesus. He will die for them. And what made Jesus so unpopular with the masses was that he told the truth. He even said on one occasion, "You hate me because I tell you the truth." But in rejecting that kind of inclusivity that even sections of corporate America advocate, we must tell the world of the inclusivity that God's word teaches. And I know, again, it's not all that popular to hear this, but God's word says it so, and so we believe it because God cannot lie. And the first category or state of inclusivity is Imago Dei. That means we are born in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. That's the first thing we learn about ourselves from our Bible. And yes, that can be said of every human person. The moment you are conceived in your mother's womb, you are given a special, unique, God-like identity. But there's another matter of inclusivity according to the Bible's plot line, creation, fall, and redemption. We all fell in Adam. We are all condemned. We are all under divine wrath. And no one is excluded. So here's what we know from our Bibles and the God of truth as far as inclusivity. The Bible speaks of an image-bearing inclusivity. The Bible speaks of a sin transgression inclusivity. And the third area of inclusivity, if you're using your Bible to guide your thinking, is that we all suffer and die. No one escapes suffering. Suffering is everywhere. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. Everybody knows it. No one denies it. And as God's people, we don't get excluded. In fact, I could make an argument from my Bible that Christians suffer more. Acts 4:22, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And as long as the devil is the devil, and as long as the world is the world, and as long as God is God, we will suffer. We can't escape the curse and life in a broken world and walking through a valley of tears. But I do have good news if you're a Christian. God has given us a book called the Bible to help us shine bright in the midst of darkness and pain. In the midst of the most horrible of circumstances, we can turn to our Bibles and find out what God has to say and teach us about pain and suffering. And we can learn many things from our Bible, from Genesis right to Revelation about suffering and all the reasons why God allows sufferings to come into our lives. But there's no way in the time that I have to give you all the reasons that God gives. And there's an element of mystery, isn't there? We speak of the mystery of divine providence. And that's true when it comes to pain and suffering. But let me give you three big reasons why Romans 8:28 can be wonderfully true under the darkest of clouds and the deepest of valleys. Suffering, number one, gives us an opportunity to be honest before God and with each other. Secondly, suffering gives us opportunity to enjoy intimacy and deep fellowship with Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, suffering gives us opportunity to learn about God and worship in truth. Well, let's consider these three major perspectives, and hopefully you'll see them from the Word of God. Number one, suffering gives us opportunity to be honest before God and each other. We worship the God of truth. He wants us to walk in the truth. He speaks to us the truth. His Son is the truth. But it's not always easy to do that in the midst of suffering, to speak the truth. Sometimes we don't know what to say or how to respond. We're still in a shock of disbelief. Did this just happen to me? Is this just a bad dream? Maybe I go to bed and wake up. Will we be back to normal when we wake up in the morning? Will this be life for the rest of our life? Will this trial be for us till we die? And sometimes we remain quiet and silent because we're afraid to open our mouths and say things that we might later regret. But there's a good kind of silence, isn't there? But there's also a bad kind of silence. Think of what David did in Psalm 32. He tells us, I kept silent before God, and it impacted me negatively. For when I kept silent, he said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now the backdrop to that Psalm 32, is David's tragic fall into sin. And David didn't confess his sin, did he? He went for a long period of time covering his sin, and he went silent on God. But in Psalm 51, David comes clean. He confesses his sin. And later in that same psalm, here's what he says. God desires truth within, or the inward parts, or the inner self. And that truth comes off his lips too. And when it comes to suffering, brethren, here's all I'm saying. We need to be careful of hiding our pain and our suffering. It can be detrimental to our physical health and our spiritual well-being. And we find good examples in our Bibles, don't we? Think of Jesus. The best of the best when it came to suffering. Here's the perfect Son of God. The Puritan said, God had one Son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And if we go back to that portion of Scripture that was read earlier in your hearing by Pastor Mark, you can turn there. Mark chapter 14, the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the perfect sufferer in action. At some point in the garden, Jesus withdraws from that larger group of his disciple friends. He takes Peter, James, and John into the darker, deeper recesses of that garden. Some of his disciples were closer to him than others. We all know something about that, don't we? We have some friends who are closer friends, some friends we might even call best friends, and James and John and Peter, they were his closest friends. Some think that John was even his best friend, but they were three dear close friends of Jesus, and he wants them to be with him. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone, especially in times of intense suffering. And Jesus is experiencing a high level of emotional distress. It started way back in that upper room, remember? He told his disciples' friends he was troubled in spirit. And when he comes into the garden, hours later, things have only gotten worse and more intense, and it will get so bad that he will actually sweat drops of blood. Only Dr. Luke tells us that. There's even a medical term where the doctors describe what happens when blood vessels burst because of the physical and the emotional trauma. But what becomes clear is that Jesus is no stoic. Jesus never approached life with a kind of a grin-bear attitude. He was not afraid to let his friends know that he was struggling in a way that he had never struggled before. You could put this right at the top in terms of suffering. Number 5 on the Richter scale, the suffering of suffering. Look what he says in verse 34. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is a sorrow that could kill him. That's one of the reasons why he's called the Man of Sorrows. Because of this sorrow. Will he make it out of the garden alive? He needs help. And Jesus knows he needs help. He seeks some help from his companion friend. Pray for me. But he knows he needs divine help. He knows he needs God's help. And so he retreats and goes deeper into the recesses of that garden and begins to engage God in intimate prayer. You know the word he puts on his lips? The word Abba. It's a distress word. It's an intimate term, but it's a word that Hebrew boys and girls would put on their lips when they wanted Dad to come to the rescue. It's something of a 911 call. And Jesus is going into that garden and he's crying out for his Abba Father to help him. And he asks his father about the cup, that it might be removed. You know what that cup represents? It wasn't a literal cup. It represents the wrath of God. You look back in the Old Testament, the cup was a cup full of wrath. And Jesus knows that if he goes to the cross, he's going to experience the undiluted, infinite wrath of God as the propitiation for sinners. And he's asking the Father, is there another way? Is there another way I can save mankind without a blood atonement, without me being the propitiation? But it's very clear, is it not, from what Jesus says to his friends and to his Father from a horizontal and vertical level, that Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, does not push the mute button, but initiates and verbalizes what he's feeling. And when on the cross, he does the same, doesn't he? He expresses his emotional, spiritual anguish in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does say something about his physical pain by those words, I thirst. So Jesus is a good example. He's the perfect example when it comes to suffering and how we can suffer wisely and suffer in a way that honors and glorifies God. And if you go looking for other sufferers in your Bible, you'll find the same. David. I mean, he writes most of those psalms, and a lot of those psalms are what we call psalms of lament. There's psalms about a man who's suffering and telling God how much he's suffering. And David also asks questions. Job, another sufferer, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He wants people to know he's in deep grief and great pain. And Job also makes a protest by asking questions. You read those questions, you come up with probably 15 to 20 questions that come off the lips of Job. And they don't always sound very nice. Why didn't you let me die at birth? Why do you keep wretched people like me alive? If life is so short, does it have to be so miserable? How long will you not look away from me, or leave me alone? If you go through those questions and listen to them, it brings a level of discomfort. Job's questions almost seem rude, almost seem accusatory. At one point, he even says, "Why have you made me your target?" It's interesting. God never condemns Job for his questions. God understands, you see, when sufferings hit hard, there can be outbursts of fear, stress, and pain, and a swirl of questions mixed with sin. Often in the church today, when people weep or sorrow and ask hard questions or express doubts, they are looked at as though they are lacking in faith or failing to trust God. But there's something very human when someone in the midst of suffering starts asking questions. Something inside him knows that pain and suffering is not natural. And if God is who we believe he is, good, kind, loving, all-powerful, all-wise, and if I'm one of his beloved children, why is this happening to me? That's a good question. Johnny Erickson Tada, you perhaps familiar with her, was a quadriplegic at the age of 17. She spent, she's 50, almost 60 or more than that, but 4 decades in a wheelchair. And she has said this, "I've learned that suffering is messier than I thought." Not always a neat little package here with ribbons on it, to understand why suffering comes into our lives and why God shapes certain sufferings the way he does. And everybody processes differently in how much they say and what they want to say. But God sort of gives Job the microphone and lets him talk and talk and talk. And God listens and listens and listens without any interruption. Sometimes people just need to talk. And they might not say a thing that's theologically accurate. Let them talk. God never grows tired of your cries, your tears, or your questions. Other people might, but he never will. But we shouldn't be afraid, brethren, to cry, weep, groan in the presence of God and with close friends. Jesus did, Job did, David did. Those psalms are soaked with tears and questions. Suffering gives us opportunity, brethren, to be honest before God and with each other. That's a good thing. Second good thing in comfort from trials, suffering gives us opportunity to enjoy fellowship and a deep intimacy with Jesus Christ. When you think of suffering, you might want to think of nitroglycerin. Why nitroglycerin? Well, nitroglycerin can be extremely helpful and extremely dangerous. Nitroglycerin can help keep a man alive if he has a heart attack. Nitroglycerin can also blow a man to smithereens. And suffering can do one of two things for us, brethren. In the words of Dr. Carson, I've quoted him many times, it can make us better or bitter. It can make us better or bitter. And the best good, the greatest comfort in suffering is that it drives us deeper and in closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians. It has a lot to say about suffering, and it does have a lot to say about joy. It's the book we're going through with the men, that prayer meeting that we have on Saturdays. Excellent study of Philippians. And these two things coexist. Some of the happiest people, the most contented people in this world, are those who have suffered the most. But the book of Philippians was written by Paul while he's sitting in a jail cell, not a very fun place to be. And Philippians is one of those prison epistles. He starts off in verse 13 telling us up front, I'm in prison or I'm in chains for Christ or in Christ or because of Christ. I don't think anyone suffered more for Christ than the Apostle Paul. And he could have avoided it very easily. just kept his mouth shut. That's what his enemies wanted him to do. Keep quiet. The world hates biblical inclusivity, and it hates biblical exclusivity. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. That's biblical inclusivity. We're all sinners. But don't tell me that Jesus is the only way, that it's not exclusive. Well, it is. The inclusivity of our sinnerhood is offensive, and the exclusivity of Jesus' saviorhood is even more offensive. And that's why they scourged him. 5 times he gets scourged, chased out of town after town while he sits in jail cells. They didn't like what he had to say about this person named Jesus. And it must have been awful hard as a preacher of the gospel, a church planner, to be sitting in a jail cell for months upon months, not a few hours. If you had visited Paul in his jail cell, you would not have found a grumpy old man. He wouldn't have been complaining about the political establishment and all the injustices he had suffered. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not questioning God's wisdom, God's goodness, or God's sovereignty. And you might ask, well, how do you know that? Well, just go to the last chapter of Philippians, Philippians 4. Where he puts his heart on his sleeve, so to speak. Philippians 4, verse 11 is one of the most astounding statements in all scripture to ever come across the lips of a person. He possesses what one Puritan has called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Listen to what he says. I have learned, verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. You ever said that? Ever dream of saying that? How is that possible? Well, he had supernatural help. He goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But there's something else that explains this contentment. He understood suffering. He understood that suffering brings a man, a Christian man, a Christian woman, closer to Jesus. Closer and closer and nearer and nearer. He's like the psalmist, David, in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with me. That's the most intimate part of that psalm. It's not when he's walking through the green meadows, but the dark valleys. The shepherd is a dark valley friend and savior. The Apostle Paul could say on another occasion, in terms of his own suffering, everyone forsook me, but he stood with me. Jesus was with me. And there's something else that Paul understood and experiencing his suffering that put a smile of contentment on his face and joy in his heart. If you look back at Philippians chapter 3, he tells that his great ambition and passion in life was to know Jesus. Verse 10, that's what he says there. And how do you know Jesus? By experiencing, he says, the power of his resurrection and also sharing in the fellowship of his suffering. He uses that koinonia word. The koinonia of his suffering, sharing in his sufferings. When the apostle was tempted by the devil, he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When he was hungry without food, he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When he lost loved ones, right? He lost loved ones, just like Jesus lost a loved one. Jesus weeps in front of his friend's tomb. And I think the closer we get to Jesus and his cross, guess what? the greater the loss. You lose more the closer you get to Christ. You often lose your friends who won't stand with you or be beside you. There's betrayal, rejection. Oftentimes, the closer you get to Jesus and his cross. To sharing in the sufferings of Christ means at times you have to be alone. But the comfort is Christ is there. He went before you. And one thing, brethren, we can be sure of, that we will never suffer like he suffered. He was forsaken by God. Sometimes there's language in the Old Testament that sounds like they were forsaken by God. They felt forsaken by God, but they never really were. God can't forsake his people. That's impossible. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, he died at the age of 28, spoke of the infinity of Christ's suffering on the cross. Here's what he said. He lost all the comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. God was his son before, but that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was godless, deprived of God. This is the hell that Christ suffered. That's why he was afraid of the cross. But Christian, you and I will never be forsaken. Romans 8 tells us nothing in this life or the life to come can separate us from Christ's love. Suffering gives us an opportunity to be honest and transparent before God and with each other. Suffering gives us opportunity to comfort and know and share in the sufferings of Christ. And thirdly and finally, suffering gives us the opportunity to learn about God and worship him. If you pick up your camera and zoom lens the godly sufferers in your Bible, at times they look like flimsy kites in the wind, shaken by their trials, like a boat on a storm, in the midst of a storm. You wonder, is it going to sink? And you can hear their questions. You can see their tears. You can hear their groans and their sighs and their 100 why questions. And you get a sense that they're struggling, perhaps in ways they've never struggled before in the midst of their suffering. But here's the answer we must always give back to people who are real Christians. If they're real Christians, they will stay the course. They might go under the waves. They might be pulled out to sea by the undercurrent of the devil's craft and power. Their sin, some of their remaining sin, might come to a higher level of expression. They might seem to be getting further and further from God. I think that was happening to the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. And that's why the Hebrew writer, whoever he was, exhorts them, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. You need the saints of God. They often provide the ballast in the storm. Their prayers, their counsel. But listen, true saints persevere. Yeah. Amen. Amen. They might lose their foothold. Things might get slippery, but don't worry. God's got a hold of them. He's the keeper of his people, Psalm 121. Don't we see something like that happening with Asaph in Psalm 73? He's going through hard times. He even says, all day I've been stricken. He realizes that he's come close to the edge. He's almost gone over the edge. But he says, my feet almost slipped. But when you come to the back end of that psalm, he's singing and worshiping God. And the change came when he went into the temple of the Lord. He got his thinking right and began to get back in relationship with God by prayer and reading his Bible. He's worshiping again. And you see that with Job too. Job is floundering. Job at times accuses God of injustice. Later on, he'll repent of that. Job never curses God, but he does seem to be looking at God with a suspicious eye. But he never turns his back on God. He's always going to God. By the very back end of Job, Job obviously has been humbled. God has spoken to him by way of questions, and questions that Job couldn't answer. But Job is now, what you could say, a better worshiper. He has a greater sense of God's greatness. Listen to what he says. Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You might want to ask yourself that question at the back end of your suffering. Are you closer to Jesus? Are you worshiping God and have a greater sense of his greatness? Let's go back to Jesus himself, the perfect sufferer. No one suffered like Jesus, and no one worshiped like Jesus. And what is Jesus doing most in the midst of his suffering? Go to the garden. What is he doing? Go to the cross. What is he doing? What is he doing more than anything else in the midst of his suffering? He's praying. He's praying. You could say he's worshiping. He never, never stopped praying and worshiping God. You see, brethren, God can use trials for our good. Trials really can make us better. Better, not bitter. Remember that quote. I think I gave that quote when I went through a series of messages on suffering. It was by a man who lost his eyesight in his 20s, I think it was. He was engaged and his fiance left him when she found out he was going blind. But he said, I used to thank God for the roses. Now I thank God for the thorns. The thorns, the fires, the sorrows, they do burn away the dross. And they often show, brethren, the beauty of grace. I would say as a pastor, one of the things that has encouraged me most, maybe over 30-some years, is when God's children are walking through the fire, and you see them shining with grace in ways you never saw them shine before. You see them walking in the truth. Remember what John says? It brings me great joy to know you are walking in the truth. Well, brethren, I hope we pray for one another when we're suffering, but I hope that we are growing more like Christ and showing more of his graces in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for all that you have done for us in your Son. We thank you for his suffering on our behalf. We pray, Lord, as we suffer ourselves in this present world, that you would help us to suffer well, that we would seek to emulate Christ, that we would seek to glorify our Father in heaven as he did. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow, help us to mature, keep us from those sins that so easily plague us when we are suffering. And we pray again, Lord, for those who don't have the hope that we have, those who suffer without hope. Remind them even this day that they desperately need Jesus Christ as their Savior. May they run to him and trust him and make him their own by faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.